Would you open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians 9:8? I'm going to give you several references as we go along. You're going to feel like you're in a junior high sword drill, so you may want to jot down some of the references. We won't take time to turn to all of them. But I want to speak to you this morning about getting grace from God. This is a time of the year when there's a lot on all of us. And many times it seems like it's just too overwhelming. And this morning I found out I have a meeting this afternoon I didn't expect to have, and some phone calls to return and 72 emails in my inbox. And you just look at this and you say, how on earth is all this going to get done? And I had to practice what I was going to preach this morning. And so I want to share with you these lessons. In fact, this past weekend, I've been praying about this message for a couple of weeks, what God would have me to bring. And this past weekend, a student emailed me and said, Dr. Berg, I'm preparing a personal study, and I'd like to know, what is the most important lesson God has ever taught you? And I said, come to chapel Monday because you'll hear it. And this is the most important lesson God ever taught me. It was something He taught me my senior year here at BJU, and is still the most important lesson He's ever taught, how to get grace from God. And 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There are a couple of messages that have already been preached this semester. Dr. Wood preached one, and Dr. McAllister preached one about the grace of God. And every time I hear a message like that, my ears perk up, because it is a very, very precious lesson to me. And the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, what is grace? And of course, there are many definitions we might come to. One is unmerited favor, and that certainly is true, but we have to ask ourselves, what is the favor He gives us that we don't merit? Others might say it's the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, and that is true as well. But I think there is even a more pointed definition we could take, and that is from Philippians 2:13, even though this verse does not even mention grace. But Philippians 2:13 talks us about the work of God in our lives, this divine help. And broadly speaking, we could call grace divine help, divine enablement. But Philippians 2:13 kind of gives us a little better window into a working definition of what it is like when God is enabling us and working in us. And Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will, creating a willingness, a desire, and giving us the power, he says, to do of His good pleasure. So when God is working in us, He's doing two things, he says here. Number one, He's creating desire in us to do His will, and He's giving us power to do His will. And I think that's about the best definition I've ever heard of grace. It is that God is working in us, creating in us a desire and a power to do His will. When God is working in us, giving us His grace, we have desire to do things we normally wouldn't want to do. And we also have the ability to carry out those things that seem impossible to us. And there are a lot of times in my life when I've looked at what I have to do and I had no desire to do it. I've looked at it all and said, I just want to close the door and leave the office and not come back for a week. And you've had situations like that. There just is no desire. I just don't want to do this right now. And seemingly no power to carry it out. Well, that's because I'm lacking God's grace at that time. And we'll talk in a minute about how to get it. But there have been other times when we can face insurmountable things. And we look back on those and say, you know, it was a wonderful thing. I had desire to do this hard thing. I had the power to carry it out. This is amazing. This wasn't me. That was the grace of God. And in fact, Paul said, as we just looked at, he said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace, all divine help, all desire and power abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, can abound to every good work. That is an amazing promise. And maybe my imagination gets a little overactive sometimes, but I think that's kind of like, the way I think of that verse is, it's like if I've got this insurmountable problem and I needed all of the grace in the universe, he says, I'm able to make all grace abound toward you, then God would back His heavenly dump trucks up to my yard and dump all of the grace in the universe in my backyard, because He's able to make all grace abound toward me. He'll give me everything I need. That is an amazing promise. And in fact, Paul's testimony at the end of his life in 1 Corinthians 15:10 was, It's but by the grace of God that I am what I am. And he's not just talking about his salvation. He's saying you can look at everything in my life and there's only one answer for all of it. And that is it was the grace of God. He said, but by the grace of God I am what I am. But that grace, that divine help was not bestowed on me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And he said, you know, God even gave me the divine help to use the divine help. God gave me the grace to use his grace. And you know, your life and my life ought to have the stamp of the supernatural on it. That somebody looks at that and says, how on earth does all of that get done? And we ought to stand back with them and say, I don't know either, except for one thing. God is doing something amazing here. It's supernatural desire and power to do his will. And that was a testimony of Paul's life. And I kind of look at it this way, that if a circle like this represents all of my natural abilities, that God's will is going to be something like this, much broader, that everything that I have to do that's in his will for me is going to be much greater than my natural ability, so that my life will have the stamp of the supernatural on it if I live by his grace. And if you have no desire to do God's will, if you find yourself here this morning saying, I just want to give up, I want to quit, I want out of here, I'm so upset with this and I'm frustrated by this, and I could kill this person and I could strangle this roommate, you don't have any grace right now. And you need grace from God, because he can give you a willingness and a power to do whatever he's given you to do. Well, why does God give us grace? I think there are two things primarily for us. The first thing, he gives us grace to enable us to resist temptation. It is God's giving us desire and power to resist temptation. In fact, that's what Romans 5:20b is talking about when it says, but where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. God is saying, though, even though the pull in your own flesh and the pull against from the world and from Satan is so strong, I can still even that out with my grace, so you still can do the right thing. I think we've fixed this in the resident halls, but I remember back when I was a student that when you'd go in to take a shower, and I like my showers hot. I like them about 3 notches below scald. And I like to take really hot showers, and I like to take long showers. And I remember I'd get in there and I'd get just all evened out in the water just the way I wanted it, about 3 notches below scald. And then somebody in the shower stall next to me would turn on his shower. And whatever he turned on first, you didn't get. And if he turned on the cold water first, you didn't get any cold water. So if you have it about 3 notches below scald, then it was about 5 notches above scald. And so you jump out of the way and you're manipulating that thing, and then you just get it right. And then the next guy comes in and turns his on, you jump out of the way and you get all that. And you're getting your aerobic points going back and forth while you're taking your shower. And you're just trying to even it out. And you know what? That's what God's grace does. He said, no matter what the temptation, what the pull of sin in your life is, my grace is sufficient for you. I can turn up the grace so that you still can have an obedient life. Where sin is abounding, grace did much more abound. Where Satan is trying to throw this amazing cold water on your life, I have enough hot water to even it out. You can still walk and please me. And God gives grace to help us resist temptation. It is always there, folks. You say, you don't know the strength of my temptation. You don't know the sufficiency of the grace of God. It is always there, ready to go. It's always at the faucet. And we'll talk a few minutes from now about how do you turn on the faucet? How do you get the grace? But the grace is always there. The hot water is always at the faucet. And we have to turn the faucet on. It's always there in more than enough quantity. So he gives us grace in order to help us, to enable us to resist temptation. And secondly, to enable us to rejoice and endure in trials. All those times when you have a class and the paper is due and your printer won't work, or the computer goes belly up, or the network goes down, or something else of that kind of nature. And it may be far more serious than that. It may be a news about trouble from home, or your own health situation, or finances, or whatever. How does God keep us from going belly up in those times? He gives us his grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 9, Paul's testimony again about that. He said, for this, remember he had this thorn in the flesh. We think it's probably some kind of physical dilemma that made it difficult for him to do the will of God. And he went to God and he said, God, would you change this circumstance? And God said, no. But God said, I will make my grace sufficient for you. I'll just turn up the hot water. This is additional cold water in your life. But I'll turn up the hot water and we'll even it out and you can still do everything I've called you to do. And Paul could have said, I don't want the grace. I want the cold water removed. He didn't do that. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 9. For this, talking about his trial, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he, speaking of God, said unto me, my grace, the desire and the power I will give you, is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that I may be able to experience this divine help. Again, folks, God turns up the hot water and gives us his divine, supernatural desire to still do the right thing and the power to still do the right thing, no matter how much cold water is coming into our lives. It's an amazing, wonderful thing. It is amazing grace. And by the way, when Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, he's saying, for by God giving me the desire and the power to be saved, I'm saved. God does this all. And it is an amazing thing. It is amazing grace. But folks, you don't get grace until you need it. You can't look at the school year and say, oh, I'll never make that through. You don't have grace for that yet. You only have grace for right now. You don't have grace for tomorrow. You don't have grace for next week. You don't have grace for the Thanksgiving holidays where if you got to face a difficult situation at home. You don't have grace until it's there and until you turn the faucet on. There is dying grace that you don't get till you're dying. There is witnessing grace. There is being sick grace. There is having more than you can do grace. There is my boyfriend just broke up with me grace. There is my parents are splitting up grace. There is flunking though I'm doing all I know how to do grace. There is grace for everything. And God says, I will give you the divine help to do whatever you have in front of you if you'll turn on the faucet. And we'll talk about that. Thirdly, I want us to discuss what happens when we fail to get grace from God. And here I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's a passage that Dr. Wood took us to several weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 12. These are the verses that God really hammered me with my senior year to teach me this lesson. Hebrews 12, 15 and 16. He says, looking diligently or beware lest any man fail the grace of God. God wants to give it to you, but you can fail to appropriate it. He can give it to you and you can fail to use it. And beware lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who from one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There are several things that happen when we fail this grace. Either fail to use it or fail to get it. And the first one, he says, is bitterness. Bitterness is when we're starting to say, that's not fair. It is not fair. And we get frustrated and we get irritated. When you're starting to say, it's not fair, you have low-grade bitterness here starting. And it will get worse. I remember the first time I ever heard that from one of our daughters. Kirsten, our oldest daughter, was 5 years old. She must have learned this at the nursery because we didn't teach her at home. But she came in, it was right after Christmas. And one of the grandmothers had given the girls a beautiful storybook, Christmas stories and picture book. And Angie was three. Our second daughter was three at the time. And she was sitting in the middle of the living room reading the pictures here in the storybook. And Kirsten, who was five at the time, decided that Angie had had it long enough. And like a vulture, she swooped down on Angie, grabbed that book and took off running. And World War III broke out in the living room. I expected a mushroom cloud any moment. It was tooth and nail. I found out what happened, and I gave the book back to Angie, and Kirsten stomped her foot, and she said, Daddy, that's not fair. And I told you, I think she learned that at the nursery or something, but that's the first time I ever heard her say that. And I said, young lady, we're going to have a little talk. And I picked her up and I took her in the back bedroom and I sat her on my knee and facing her. And I said, honey, there are two things we got to talk about. And by the time she's sniveling because she's and sobbing because she's expecting a spanking. And I said, there are two things we're going to talk about. Number one, you may never, 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 ever stomp your foot again. And I told her, stop. When you stomp your foot, you're trying to get daddy to obey you. When you whine, you try to get mommy and daddy to obey you. When you pout, you're trying to get mommy and daddy to obey you. And parents do not obey children. Children obey parents. And you may never stomp your foot again. And it must have sunk in because she never did that. But I said, the second lesson is something you said. You said, daddy, that's not fair. And I said, honey, I want you to know something. That mommy and daddy love you. I want you to know two things. One from mommy and daddy and one from God. And the one from mommy and daddy is that we love you both very, very much. And we're not going to try to make it hard on Angie and easy on you. We love you both. And we're not going to try to make it easy on Angie and hard on you because we love you both. And we're going to try to make it as fair as we know how to make it. But the second thing you need to know from God, and that is that it does not have to be fair. And she said, yes, it does. Daddy, if Angie gets it, I should get it. And I said, well, honey, it doesn't have to be fair. I said, was it fair for Joseph to be sold into slavery for checking on his brothers? And she said, no, daddy. I said, was it fair for Daniel to be thrown into a lion's den for praying? And she said, no, daddy. And I said, was it fair for Jesus to die on a cross when he wasn't a sinner? And she said, no, daddy. And I said, honey, the lesson from God is it doesn't have to be fair, but you have to be sweet about it and do right anyway. And I think she got that lesson, too, because a couple of weeks after that, student body was putting on a musical, You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown. And we were sitting in the front row of the blue section right back here. And Kirsten was sitting on my lap. And you know how, you know, in Charlie Brown about Lucy, how feminine and you know, nice and kind Lucy is. Well, Lucy came onto the stage here storming and saying, Mom won't let me have a birthday party. Mom won't let me. And she would just, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. And she was just screaming this at the top of her lungs. And Kirsten was sitting on my lap and she looked up at me and she said, doesn't have to be fair, does it, Daddy? You know, I think she got it. But folks, it doesn't have to be fair. And you know what? As long as we're on a sinful planet, it's not going to be fair. Now, we need to try to make things as fair as we know how to be. But folks, when there are sinful people and we live in a sinful world, it's not going to be fair. But you and I have to do right and be sweet about it anyway. And we can with the grace of God. But if you don't appropriate the grace of God, you'll get bitter. And it will destroy you. In fact, sometimes we say, well, my life isn't working. It's my roommate's problem. It's this. It's mom and dad. It's this. No, no, no. The reason you're so bitter is because you don't have grace. It's not because people aren't treating you fairly. And we spend all of our time trying to make everybody else treat us right. And we go after this person and go after that person. When really what we need to stop and say, what is so wrong with my heart that when I am wronged, I have this kind of response instead of a response like the Lord Jesus. What is so wrong with my heart? And what is wrong with our heart is that we do not have the grace of God. And there's a reason we don't have His grace that we're going to look at. Why the faucet doesn't come on. It's not a problem with the rules. It's a problem that we don't have grace. It's not a problem that work brain has changed our life. It really isn't, folks. No, I mean, there's some bugs that have to be worked out occasionally on any kind of new thing, but anybody who's sitting around griping about that, whether it's in a faculty lounge or in a room, and complaining doesn't have the grace of God. I mean, again, we may as well just wear a t-shirt that says, I don't have the grace of God right now, because that's exactly what we're saying to everybody who's watching. I'm in a hard situation I don't like, and I don't have the grace of God, and I'm upset. I tell you what, if our Lord was on this earth and had to use work brain, He wouldn't be fussing at it like some of us have. He wouldn't do that because He has the grace of God. It's not that our computer doesn't work or our roommate is a jerk or any of those things. While all those things may be true, the fact that we're so frustrated and so upset shows that we don't have the grace of God, because He's promised that He would make all grace abound toward us so that we always, having all sufficiency, everything we need, can still abound to every good work. I still can have a spirit of joy and of peace and of delight and of goodness and faithfulness and meekness and all of those things that are the fruit of the graces if I have the grace of God in my heart. And the writer here of Hebrews says, if you fail that grace of God, one of the first telltale signs is that you're going to be bitter. You're going to start going around really frustrated that things aren't fair for you. And that shows that you don't have the grace of God. And secondly, he says, lest there be any fornicator. The second indication is moral failure. Bitter people are very easy prey to temptation for anything that feels good. The two quickest forms of pleasure known to man are eating and sex. I mean, when we go down to the, you know, the vending room at night when we're studying and we get something out of that vending room, we're not going down there for nutrition, or we wouldn't be buying what we're buying down there. But, you know, we'll keep it up. It helps, you know, supplement your income around here, but your room and board. But, you know, we don't eat because we need nutrition at times like that. We eat because it really feels good and we're in the midst of a really rough night of study or whatever, and we just want something that feels good, and food gives us instant pleasure. So does sex. And I can tell you honestly, by this time of my ministry, I've counseled hundreds of young people who have been morally impure. And I have yet to find very many who weren't, first of all, bitter toward authority in their lives and circumstances in their lives. And they were easy prey to moral temptation because they were already upset with life and they were looking for something that felt good. And if you're losing the moral battle, folks, you have no grace from God. And there's a reason you don't have grace that we'll get to in a minute, why the faucet isn't coming on. But there is grace for that as well. And thirdly, there's a problem here with temporal values, like Esau, who for a morsel of bread sold his birthright. Temporal values means that you have the wrong value systems. You're making the wrong decisions because you have the wrong values. Let me illustrate that for you. Back when I was a youngster, first grade, went to one-room schoolhouse in South Dakota. 12 kids in 8 grades, and so I go there first grade, and I find out that we study money in arithmetic. They called it that back in those days, and that a dime was worth more than a nickel, and a quarter was worth more than, we learned all of that. So I go home with the benefit of higher education. And I have a brother who's a couple years younger than me who does not yet have the benefit of higher education because he's only 6. And both of us have piggy banks with a lot of change in it, and I convince him that a nickel is worth more than a dime because it's bigger. And that I felt really bad for him having all of those puny dimes, and I'd be glad to trade him. And so we did. That was the best investment I've ever made in my life. I've never had anything with that kind of return. Well, my brother was so excited. You know, and I was excited because I gained all this money. My brother was excited too. In fact, he was so excited, he told my mom. Now, my mother, what I had not counted on is that my mother has also had the benefit of higher education. And my mother just knew that I stole, and I paid the interest on that. I couldn't sit down for a long time because I was stealing. Now, why was I able to rip my brother off? Because he didn't have the right value system. And Satan is going around offering us all kinds of shiny nickels and saying, here, why don't you take this pleasure? Why don't you have this possession? Why don't you go after this thing in your life? All I need is your purity. All I want is that stupid integrity, that stuff. Oh, that's all I want back. And he's ripping us off because we have the wrong value system. And that's true for a person who doesn't have the grace of God. He doesn't know what's valuable and what isn't. He has temporal values. And he's willing to chuck the whole thing. And that's when people decide, I'm just going to run away. I'm just going to quit. I'm going to check out of life. But John had the right values, and he told us in 1 John 2:15 to 17, and you've heard this many times, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. These are the things that are the big shiny nickels that Satan will come along and say, you need to take this. He says it's the lust of the flesh, that desire for pleasure, that lust of the eyes, that desire for possessions, that pride of life, that desire for prestige and power. That is what Satan is going to offer you as big shiny nickels to take away your integrity and your purity and your honesty and all of those things that are so important. And some of us are buying into it because we have the wrong value system. Paul said in Philippians 3, 4 to 8, he said, what things were gained to me I counted loss. You know, every decision you and I make, we ask ourselves, what will I gain, what will I lose? You ask yourself that in the morning when you get up and decide what you're going to dress or who you're going to meet for breakfast or what you're going to spend your time on during this hour. You're asking yourself, what will I gain, what will I lose? That's not a wrong question to ask. The problem is when you have your values wrong, then you'll make the wrong decisions. And here's what Paul said. He said, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss, and I count them all but refuse, but manure, but dung, that I might win Christ. He said, you know, I think of my gains and losses when I make a decision about as much as I think of a manure pile. Now that rings true with me because I'm from the farm. We had 10 feedlots on our cattle farm. That is a lot of dung. That's a lot of processed hay. We had a farm all with a bucket in the front that did nothing but move manure and put it out in a pile out in the back shoulder belt. And you didn't even think about it unless you were downwind from it. And especially if you're from the city and were downwind from it, then you thought about it a lot. But you know, we didn't think about that much. We didn't say, oh, you know, it's lunchtime. Let's get our sack lunch and let's go out and sit on the manure pile. Let's go out there. I mean, this was nothing to us. This was not a special place. And Paul said, I give as much consideration to what I'm going to gain or lose according to these world's values as I give to a pile of manure. I just do not think about it. It is useless to me. And folks, that's the only way you can have the right value system. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life has to be of no value to you, or you're going to constantly get ripped off. And if you're making those decisions, it shows that you don't have God's grace. Well, how do we get grace from God? Lastly, how do we turn on the faucet? And turn over to 1 Peter 5:5. Passage you're familiar with, I'm sure. And right down in the middle of that verse, Peter says, "For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." God resisteth the proud. That word resist is a military term. It means to surround, to conquer. And remember in those days when they would fight a war, the enemies would come and surround this city and cut off its ammunition and its food supplies and its water supply, and they would put it under siege, they would say. That's what this word is, the resist. It's surrounding them to bring them to their knees. And God says, I resist the proud. I line all of my cannons up around you, and I fire them all at once, and the bottom drops out, and you say, what on earth is going on? And God says, I'm resisting a proud person. He said, well, I'm not proud. I'm not going around with my nose in the air saying how important I am. No, that word proud there means stubborn. Just ask yourself, has anybody ever accused me of being stubborn? God resists the stubborn. There is nothing more toxic to the Christian life than stubbornness, because it is the exact opposite of humility. Jesus Christ was never stubborn. And if you and I are going to be like him, we can never be stubborn. And God says, I resist the stubborn. Stubborn person is the proud person, is the one who wants to be the boss of his life. He knows who he wants in his life and who he doesn't want in his life, and what things he wants in his life and what things he doesn't want in his life. And he's going to go about to create that world just the way he wants it. And God says, okay, I will let you play God for a little while, and then I'm going to blast your planet right out of the universe. I will not let you play God. I resist the stubborn, the proud. The ones who refuse to accept life the way I dish it out with my grace. God doesn't often change our circumstances. He wants to change us. He didn't change Paul's circumstances about his thorn in the flesh. He wanted to change Paul. And you know what it takes for God to change us that way? It takes the next thing, but he gives grace to the humble. To the person who will let God be God. The person who will not be stubborn. Stubborn people have no grace. The faucet does not come on. That's why all kinds of little things and big things irritate the fire out of them. There's no grace because they are stubborn. They know how they want it, and they want it only one way, and that's the way they're going to have it. And God says, if you want to go down my path, I will give you all the grace you need. But if you want to go down your path, I'll let you go down that path. I will take away all the desire to do my will. I will take away all the power to do my will. And furthermore, while you're going down that path, I'm going to shoot at you. I will give grace only to the humble. The one who says, God can be God in my life. Folks, you know, that's why when all of us have done this at times, I'm sure. We've gone forward at an altar and we've kneeled down at that altar and we've said, oh God, you can have my heart, you can have my music, you can have my boyfriend or girlfriend, whatever it is that God was dealing with us about. And we humbled ourselves and we got up off our knees and we felt like, my word, this burden is lifted and I can conquer the world. I can go. Just give me something to do. What was happening there? We had grace. How did we get that? We humbled ourselves. And I'm a little concerned when we don't see people humbling themselves, because that means there's not a lot of grace going on. I'm not saying the only place you get humbling and get grace is at an altar. But a lot of us are stubborn about that too. And the stubbornness about not even publicly admitting our problems, when everybody knows our problems, but not publicly admitting our humbling about those problems, is even that stubbornness keeps the grace of God from us. He gives grace only to the humble. That's what turns the faucet on. You don't get grace until the problem arrives and until you have humbled yourself. So ask yourself these questions. Do you find yourself today not wanting to do what God has called you to do? You don't have a willingness. You don't have a desire for it. You don't have grace. Or you don't seem to have the power to do what God wants you to do. You don't have grace. Or you're bitter and you're saying it's not fair. You don't have grace. Or you're fighting major moral battles and you're losing. You don't have grace. Or you're prone to make temporal decisions and do the things that are against God's values. You don't have grace. And the question you need to ask yourself is, where is God wanting me to humble myself next? Now, folks, this has to go on daily in our life. This morning, after I got some of the things, I had to go sit at my desk and say, God, this is okay. You've brought all of this. I don't know how it's going to get done. I don't know how this day is going to go. But I know that I can do whatever you want me to do with your help. And I humble myself. Folks, we got to do that all the time. Because otherwise, God resists the stubborn. But he promises to give grace to the humble. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency, can abound to every good work. Lord Jesus, what wonderful promises these are to us. We feel so inadequate, we feel so overwhelmed, we feel so burdened, so troubled. And yet when we look to you and humble ourselves, we find you so sufficient and ready to help. Lord, would you give an outpouring of your grace to your people here today, as there would be an outpouring of humility before you today. We pray in your name. Amen.